compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we're back, and I told Gino in Corpus Christi that he could ask that second question, but we ran out of time. So let's go back to you, Gino. So you got my answer, my kind of quick off-the-cuff answer about priests being reassigned every 6 or 12 years in the parish. That's the custom, and I'd say it's rather widespread. And then I offered my own thought that I think that in many instances, it's probably a better thing, if you ask me, for a successful pastor, for example, to remain in his parish longer, maybe even indefinitely, if he's doing a good job and his people love him and he's leading the flock well, then I see no reason to move him. But I wanted to underscore the fact that sometimes that is necessary and sometimes it's not a good fit, or maybe there's some other reason why the bishop in his wisdom sees that it's better for a priest to move to a different parish. Sometimes, of course, it's good for the priest. Maybe often it's very good for the priest to gain some experience in different kinds of parishes. So maybe working in an inner city parish for 6 years and then moving to a different kind of parish would be very good for his priestly formation. So I don't want to leave you with the impression that I think it's a bad idea for priests to move every 6 years or every 12 years if it's renewed. But rather, I would say that I think it's a good idea to do it on a case-by-case basis. So although no one other than you, Gino, is asking for my opinion, for what it's worth, my opinion would be that if the bishop deems it necessary for a priest to move, then move him. But if the bishop sees that a priest is doing a great job, then it seems better for the priest and better for the parish, if you ask me, to let the priest continue where he is. So those are my thoughts on that topic. And you said you had a second question or a follow-up question, I think.
Yes, a second. Thank you for that. That makes total sense. So totally separate question is,
okay,
is most of us or all of us know that Jesus Christ himself was a Jew, and he established the Catholic Church. I'm going to guess it in the Last Supper or whatnot. But when did our beautiful title or of Catholic or the Catholic religion, when did that come into play? Was it ever like a council or something that said, okay, this new Christian religion is going to be named Catholic? Mm-hmm. When did the Catholic name come into effect?
That was more gradual. It wasn't like, okay, as of today, everybody, it's going to be the Catholic Church. Rather, it was a gradual development. We see the earliest example that we have dates back to around the year 107, and that was when St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was on his way being transported by Roman guards from Antioch, which is north of Lebanon, just sort of south of Turkey, and it might even be in modern-day Turkey. But that's where he was as bishop. And he was being sent to Rome to be martyred in the amphitheater, to be eaten by lions, which he was. And along the way, as he was passing through various major Catholic cities or Christian cities, he wrote a series of 7 epistles. And in those epistles, he uses the word Catholic. So he talks about where the bishop is, where the Eucharist is, there is the Catholic Church. Now, what's interesting, Gino, is that in his letters, which you can read, I mean, they're readily available online or you can buy them in book form. But what's interesting is that he doesn't feel the need to explain what he means by that. So when he refers almost offhandedly to the church as the Catholic Church, my reading of it suggests that he felt like there's no need to explain it because people would know what he's referring to, which would suggest very strongly that the term Catholic was already in circulation. It was already fairly widely being used so that he didn't feel the need to question it. The second thing is that his contemporaries at the beginning of the second century, there's no evidence that I've ever found of them saying, the what church? What church is that? The Catholic Church. I've never heard that before. What's that? Not only do they not question it, but they too are using, by the time we're in the early second century here, they're using the term Catholic as well. So that strongly suggests that it was probably much earlier in the first century, at the time when the apostles were still alive, it would seem, that this term Catholic was being used. Now, we don't have any earlier evidence that I'm aware of that dates into the first century, but that's because many manuscripts were lost in fires and just things would deteriorate. And so we don't have any earlier evidence, but that's pretty early. And I'd say that that would be the starting point. So the latter part of my answer would be that it was just gradually it became the word, the name for the church, the Christian church. Originally, it was known as the Way. We're told that in the book of Acts, but it became known rather quickly after that as the Catholic Church. And one reason for that would be to distinguish it and to make it really clear that this is the church that claimed to come from Christ and the apostles, as opposed to various groups who would pop up with aberrant doctrines and things. And I don't know if you heard my comment earlier in the program today, but I was sharing with another caller about the great St. Augustine writing a letter to Petilianus, who's a nobody as far as we're concerned, except for the fact that he was laying claim to the title Catholic. And in his epistle to Petilianus, St. Augustine destroys that argument by showing that the word Catholic, as the name for the church that Christ established, goes all the way back, at least as far as we have evidence for. So that might be some follow-up reading if you're interested in going deeper.
Very much so. Thank you so much. Spot on, as always. I really appreciate you and your ministry, and thank you for you and your staff for all of your hard work.
Thank you, Gino. Great chatting with you. I appreciate it. Let's get over to Skokie, Illinois now and talk to Maggie. Maggie, I just drove through Skokie, Illinois a couple of days ago.
Oh, cool. Yeah, I knew you were in Chicago. I could tell. I just had a feeling. But
you had a vibe also, out there, huh?
Yes, but I'm also very close. I've recently been to Lincolnshire, where your new headquarters is going to be, like right down the road.
Oh, wonderful. Very nice.
I know. It's so great. You'll love it over there. Really
no doubt. No doubt about it.
And yeah. So I have a moral dilemma here that I can't discern, or I can't tell what's discernment or judgment, but okay. I have a very good friend. We developed a very close friendship, and she was considering coming to RCIA, and then like a swoop of something, almost the enemy, and she started flirting with an old boyfriend on Facebook, and then up and left her family, left her children, her husband, and everything behind.
How old is she?
You know, she's 50.
Okay.
50. So she left a 16-year-old. She has two sons that became Catholic, actually, and that's why she was leaning toward it, and I was helping walk her through that. They read St. Augustine and felt moved to convert, and so we were working, and then all of a sudden she just decided to do this, and she's called me a few times and tries to tell me how happy she is and how good this is for her. She left the state and went to this man's home. And she's coming to town, and she's written, you know, she's asking me to get together with her and some other, you know, another friend. And, you know, I told her in one of our conversations how difficult this is for me to bless this, that I can't share any joy or happiness because I keep thinking of the daughter she left behind and her husband who was blindsided by this. And she accuses me of being judgmental, and all I should really do is listen, she tells me. So I'm wondering.
Here's what I would do. Here's what I would do. And I recognize you have a relationship with her. You have a friendship. But you would not be a good friend to her if you didn't tell her the truth. You'd be a bad friend. You wouldn't be a friend. You would be a false friend. So if it were me, and if you're wondering, have I ever actually done this? Yes, I have. There have been times in my life where I have felt compelled to do what I'm about to suggest to you. I would say, first of all, I love you. And I care about you, and I would love to have a friendship with you, but you are on the road to hell right now, and you're doing something extremely destructive to your husband, to your family, to your children, to our friendship, and you have only yourself to blame. So yes, I'm being judgmental, and I'm judging that what you're doing is wrong, and if no one else has the courage to tell you, well, I have the courage to tell you. And if you keep it up, you're going to wind up in hell. And I don't want that for you because I care about you as my friend. So if this means that you're going to turn your back on me, okay, I'm willing to pay that price out of my concern for you. But just know that you'll never be able to look in the mirror and say that you didn't know that what you're doing is wrong and that you're on your way to hell and you'll have only yourself to blame. Now, I've found that in situations like this, sometimes the only way to handle it is you've got to hit them right between the eyes with the truth. Right between the eyes, be firm. I mean, don't be brutal, but don't shy away from saying the honest truth. And she may be angry and slam the door or hang up on you. Who cares? It doesn't matter. You're trying to save her soul. Now, the worst thing you can do would be to go along to get along. And it sounds like you already have ruled that out. Don't go along to get along. Don't pretend that everything's okay. Don't overlook it, because that's a false friendship. So speak the truth in love. Let the chips fall where they may. It could be the end of your friendship, but you could also be the one who winds up getting through to her, and maybe, just maybe, she'll change her ways. It's worth all the risks involved. It's worth it to take that risk.
It is. Yes. That's perfect. Thank you. I do have the courage to do that. And
I believe
I'll
you.
Be able, I think, to articulate what you said. So yeah, thank you, Patrick, and hope to see you in Lincolnshire sometime.
Someday. Yeah, Maggie, thank you very much. I appreciate it. And gosh, I sure hope your friend has a change of heart. You know, for what it's worth, Maggie, I know that you're not, maybe not on the line now, but if you're still listening, for what it's worth, I've done this before. So if you're saying, well, that's easier said than done. Yeah, true. But I've done it. Go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. You will see there, kind of the upper left, you'll see where it says links. Click that link and take a look at the book called Hell, or it's actually The Dogma of Hell. I'm telling you, if you're going to go for broke, go for broke. Buy a copy of that book and give it to your friend and say, you're on your way to hell. Not because I say it. Jesus says that, you know, and he's God after all. So since you're on your way to hell, you might as well find out a little bit about what it's going to be like. You know, since you're going there, you might as well find out where you're going and what you're going to find when you get there. Now, is that outrageous and harsh? Yeah, maybe. But it's true. So try it. You know, what's the worst that could happen? The worst that could happen is she says, I never want to talk to you again. All right. Well, when I'm judged, I know that I won't have to answer to the Lord for saying, you know, you had an opportunity. You could have tried to get her attention. You could have tried to warn her and you didn't do it. Why didn't you try to warn her? You won't have to worry about that. You'll be able to say, Lord, I tried everything I could. I even gave her a book about hell. That's how much I tried. So try it. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Anna listening in Chicago. Another Chicagoland call. Hi, Anna.
Another Illinois call. Yes, Bob, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just have a quick question. I don't know if what you do when, I know I'm a cradle Catholic, so what do you say when the priest raises the host? You say, my Lord and my God, three times, right? I mean, is that what
you
it
can.
Is? And then also, yeah, and well, then the chalice, when the raise of the chalice, you know, remember, Lord, the servant from whom you have redeemed through your most precious blood, three times. But then that my problem is I don't have extra time for free prayer, you know, like for free.
Yeah.
So what do you?
Okay. Mm-hmm. So let me just say, first of all, that there is no required thing that you must say. You can say in your heart anything you want to the Lord. You can pray extemporaneously from your heart. You could say a formula prayer. There are some people who say, my Lord and my God, which of course are the words of St. Thomas. So you're free to say any of those things. It's up to you. And don't let anyone tell you that you have to say one thing, because that's not what the church requires.
What do you do? Patrick?
I'll tell you what I do, okay? I'm going to tell the world what I do. Not that it matters, but this is what I do. So when the host is elevated at Mass and the consecration is underway, as well as when the chalice is raised by the priest, I pray kind of like my version of the prayer that the angel gave to the children in Fatima. Oh my God, I believe in you. I hope in you. I adore you and I love you. I pray for, I beg pardon for all those who do not believe in you, do not hope in you, do not adore you, and do not love you. So I sort of elaborate the prayer a little bit. And for me, that summarizes my my, what's the word I want here? It summarizes my longing when the consecration takes place. And for me personally, especially since that was the prayer that the angel taught the children in Fatima to pray when they were given Holy Communion by the angel, I find it very, it's helpful to me. Now, to say my Lord and my God, yes, that's absolutely great. But whatever it is that you say, just let it be your heartfelt love and gratitude to Jesus for what he's doing in the Holy Eucharist.
Not whatever ask prayer for you things. Say. I mean, I keep on
anything you want.
Like when,
anything you want.
So there's, they said that on the chalice, that's when God is really opening the heavens. Is that the, it's more connected to God than the
Holy No. So let's look at it this way. At Mass, the consecration begins with what's called the epiclesis, where the priest extends his hands palm down over the gifts, and he begins the prayer, or that part of the prayer of consecration. And when he gets to the words, "This is my body," and what he says after that, that's when the actual act of transubstantiation begins. And it continues through the words that he says over the chalice. You know, this is the chalice of my blood. And those words, when he finishes that phrase, that's where it concludes. And so at each point, he's raising the chalice, he's raising the host so that we can adore the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. I think it's better theologically to understand it as a single action as opposed to dividing it up in parts. But no, the gates of heaven are not more opened when he raises the chalice than they were when he raises the host. That's just pious nonsense. I would ignore that, whoever told you that. Rather, what I would see is that Jesus becomes truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in his glorified, resurrected body on the altar. Now, this is something we can't see with our eyes. We don't have this, our senses can't detect this, but he really is truly present there. It doesn't mean that he's no longer in heaven. He's always in heaven. He's always at the right hand of the Father, but he becomes present for us on the altar and in our mouths when we receive him in the Blessed Sacrament, in the Holy Eucharist. So that's the reality of what's going on. And when you say whatever prayers may be in your heart, just speak to the Lord and thank him.
Okay. All right. Okay. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome. Thank you, Anna. And maybe you can pray for me, please, the next time you receive Holy Communion. 888-914-9149 is the number. Why don't we, let's break and then come straight back to the phone calls. That would be easier than doing a quick call. So stay right there, everybody who's holding. I'm going to come right back to you right after this. You're listening to The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
I'm going to try with a little help from my friend. I get high with a little help from my friends. Yes, I get by with a little help from my friends. With a little help from my friends.
Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Get connected to the conversation. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the smooth vocal stylings of the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
I like that.
Yeah, me too. I just love the music around here. I'm here just for the music, Cyrus. Everything else is icing.
It's great. I love it.
Yeah. It's like being a DJ and doing a talk show.
Best music on Catholic radio.
I agree.
Best music on radio.
I agree. Well done, sir. Well played. Let's go to Grizzy in Raleigh, North Carolina. Hi, Grizzy.
Hi. Good morning, I guess.
Yeah, good morning.
I just wanted to follow up on the comment about your perspective on the priest staying in the parish, and I would have to support that. I had a priest where I was a young adult, where I had left the church for a while, just being lazy, not because of any faith thing. I was just a lazy young adult. And he was instrumental in bringing me back to the church. Worked very closely with him, and over a 12-year period, developed a really strong friendship. He ended up marrying my wife and I, and baptizing our first child.
Mm-hmm.
But he was instrumental in bringing me back to the faith.
That's good. But let me guess, then he was transferred?
No, he died.
Oh.
You know, he wasn't transferred. He actually died. And when, well, yeah.
I guess you could say he was transferred. He was promoted to the home office.
Yes.
He went to corporate.
Yes, he was.
Yeah.
It was in the Boston area. So he was a good old fashioned, stereotypical Irish Catholic priest. He was,
God bless him.
Grew up in Southwest. Yeah.
So are you saying then that you're glad that he was able to be at the parish long enough to accomplish these good things in your life, right?
Yeah, and many of the other parishioners' lives. There was a lot of, as you can imagine, that was right around that was when everything broke. There was a lot of tumult. But he was instrumental in many people's lives.
That's good.
And when he actually retired, and then he died. But when he retired, they brought a new priest in, and I think he was a good priest. But it was a tough transition for a lot of people. So maybe that's the
And that can be hard. I mean, you hear stories about where Father McGillicuddy gets transferred, and then there's a significant number of people who are irked by that they just follow him to his next parish assignment. I've known some priests like that. I'll give you an example. A Catholic priest in Southern California who used to be our pastor, Father Lewis Marks, the late Father Lewis Marks, he was transferred. And, this is just a normal transfer. There was nothing about it that I, could see. There was nothing amiss. But his bishop transferred him from a parish that he was at in Riverside, California, to a little bitty parish literally right next to Ontario Airport in Ontario, California. And that was San Secondo de Guasti. And so that was a very small church compared to the one that he left. And there were a number of people. Now, my wife and I were not among them because we were already living in San Diego. So we didn't follow him there, but many people did. And so that's an example of where the priest is so beloved and so effective in his ministry that people just flock to him. And he was a very good, very, I would argue, very holy man, very virtuous man, a good priest, very faithful, and people loved that, and so they followed him. So it's a human phenomenon that when there is a good priest who's doing very good work, and this is not to in any way marginalize or slight priests who maybe don't have that kind of a following. Sometimes it's just someone's charisma, and I don't mean to say that all the other priests who don't have this phenomenon of people following them, that there's anything less about. That's not the case. But in some cases, some priests are just extraordinarily effective. And one example of that would be the curé of Ars, St. John Vianney, who was a parish priest. He almost flunked out of the seminary. He did not do well in his studies. He did not have a head for things like learning Latin and theology and whatnot. He just barely squeaked through. He wasn't even going to be ordained to do regular ministry because they didn't think he was up to it. They were going to ordain him as a simplex priest. That's a term you don't hear much anymore, but a simplex priest back in the day was a priest who would be assigned, his job would be to celebrate Mass. And he wasn't allowed to preach, and he didn't hear confessions. He just celebrated Mass. So we no longer have that as a focus of priestly ministry. But when he was sent to the parish in Ars, which is just a little place out in the middle of nowhere, or at that time it was just a country parish, the people hated him, and they tried to get rid of him. They got up a petition because he was telling them, they were dancing in ways that were very unchaste, and they were working on Sunday, and they were taking God's name in vain. So he would preach from the pulpit that they needed to stop doing that. And at first, they hated him. And they tried to get rid of him. In fact, there's a story told, it's a true story, that there was another priest who was kind of his nemesis or his enemy, and he convinced the bishop to let him go there and take over and get St. John Vianney out of there. And so when he showed up, and he basically, in a very haughty way, he told St. John Vianney, pack your bags and get out. I'm taking over for you, and I'm going to get this parish back on track again because you've been destroying it. What happened was St. John Vianney knelt in front of him and thanked him for coming. This is how humble he was. He thanked him for coming to rescue the parish because he was an unworthy priest, and he said that he was doing a bad job. He was a great priest. He was doing a great job. And eventually he so transformed that parish that people would come from long distances to go to confession to him. And he spent some days, 10, 12, 14 hours a day just hearing confessions because he was that well known. And on it goes. It's amazing what a good parish priest can do in a parish if he's given the time to do it. I'll leave it at that. Thanks, Grizzy. Thank you. Let's go now to Linda in Texas. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Patrick. Here's my question. My non-Catholic friends, they don't understand about Mary, and they ask me, why do y'all pray to Mary? Why is she so important? And I try to tell them she's the mother of God. Mm-hmm. And they always ask me, why do y'all call her the Blessed Virgin Mary? Mm-hmm. She had Jesus. She had other children, which is not true. She did not have other children. And I want you to really give me a good answer.
Okay. So let's start there. Mm-hmm. Let's start there. Okay. So why do we call her the Blessed Virgin Mary? So the first thing we can say is because the Bible does. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, it says, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So right there we have a biblical prophecy that every time anybody, you know, much less Catholics, or much more so Catholics, whenever we refer to her, as the Blessed Virgin Mary, we are fulfilling a biblical prophecy. So Our Lady there is prophesying, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. So because the Bible says this, Catholics from time immemorial have referred to the Blessed Virgin Mary as the Blessed Virgin Mary. So that gets into the second question, her perpetual virginity. Mary did not have any other children besides Jesus. And so that's a reference to this other dogma of the faith, that is that Mary not only is the mother of God, but she also only has Jesus as her son. There's no other child born to Mary. She's a perpetual virgin. Now, that is something that's not explicitly stated, as this is here in Luke 1:48, but it is amply stated in many implicit ways that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Now, I don't know if you're interested in my outlining that for you, Linda, but at the very least, I can give you an article on this that I wrote that will take you through all the biblical verses. There are many of them, but that might be the next step for you if that's what you're interested in.
Well, Patrick, is it wrong? And when I tell them she was conceived of the Holy Spirit, but she was delivered by the Holy Spirit?
What are those bells? Was that your phone?
Oh, that's my cell phone going off.
Can you turn that off, please? Because it's hard for people to hear you. Yeah, so Mary was not conceived of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was. Jesus was conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's what you meant to say. That's true. Now, are you asking about why do we call Mary the Mother of God?
No, my Protestant friends say she's no longer a virgin because she didn't deliver him like a normal woman would deliver a baby. Otherwise, she wouldn't be a virgin.
Right. So if they're arguing virginity on the basis of the intactness of her anatomy, and this is a topic that, you know, I personally don't like to dwell upon because we're not told anything specific in Scripture. We don't have that information. We're simply told that Mary did not have any other children after Jesus. She did not have, Jesus does not have a human father, meaning that there were no relations between St. Joseph and the Blessed Virgin Mary. They were perpetually chaste and continent in their marriage. But there's that open question that some people will raise and say, well, what about after Jesus was born? Did Mary have relations after Jesus was born? And how then might we explain those who are called the brothers of the Lord, like in Matthew chapter 13, where there are four men who are called the brothers of the Lord? Are they the sons of Mary? Which is probably part of the questions that your friends are asking you, right?
Yes.
So it's sufficient. Well, mm-hmm, go ahead.
Well, I understand what you're saying, and you were going to give me some articles.
Yeah, I'll be happy to do that. That might be the easiest way. So just in the interest of time, because there's so much there. I mean, there are many, many places in Scripture that strongly imply Mary's perpetual virginity. I'll put it this way. There is no place in the Bible that says in any explicit way that Mary did not have other children besides Jesus, but there's no place where it explicitly says that Mary did have other children. The only person who's ever called the son of Mary is Jesus. Some people are called the brothers of the Lord, but that's not the same thing as being the sons of Mary. Two of them, James and Joseph, are, we know with certitude, are the sons of another woman named Mary, who is close, maybe even related to Our Lady. Her name was Mary. She was the wife of Clopas, also known as Cleophas or Alphaeus. And she was at the foot of the cross with Our Lady and St. John and St. Mary Magdalene. And two of the men who are called the brothers of the Lord are actually her children, not Mary's. So suffice to say that calling someone your brother was common in that culture and in that language at the time, where it meant a close family relative or maybe even just a close friend. They were called brothers as opposed to cousins or nephews or things like that. So here's the article I would recommend. If you go to relevantradio.com/Patrick and you click on the links, so it's in the upper left side, kind of right below where it says the Patrick Madrid Show, you'll see links. Click that and then you'll see where it says articles by Patrick. And in that collection of articles, the one that you want is going to be Mary, Ark of the New Covenant. That is probably about midway through. Another one, it doesn't deal directly with the perpetual virginity of Mary, but it deals with why do we pray to Mary, and that may be part of this discussion. That one is called Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. So all the articles are available for free, but those two in particular I think will be helpful, and I hope that they are. Thank you, Linda. Let's go now to David in Colorado. Hi, David.
Hi, thank you, Patrick. I'm a time caller, and I enjoy your show a lot.
Thank you.
I haven't been listening for a long time, but I really enjoy it since
thank
I started
you.
Listening. So my question is, what to do when a family member is in a place of despair? This is specifically my wife. We've been going through a difficult time, and, you know, I haven't been the best husband. And so in the most recent, like, fight that we had or argument that we had, I was able to just listen. She didn't want to talk much beyond that. So, I mean, I'm just, you know, waiting for things to calm down and then go back to work things out with her. But in our conversation, she mentioned being like in a place of despair because of everything that was going on.
Despair because of the situation in your marriage?
Yes, the situation in our marriage, and also like, with our kids, having, you know, our kids, you know, so marriage and family struggles, mm-hmm. just, you know, disrespect in very strong ways, I guess, just mm-hmm. rebellion.
So some things happened like in the marriage that caused her a lot of grief and sadness, and she's having a hard time getting over that. Would that be a fair
yes.
way to put it? Okay. It sounds to me like it sounds to me like you need some marriage and family counseling, and I'm not equipped to do that. So I would say find a good marriage and family therapist in your area. And in the if you're anywhere near the Archdiocese of Denver, that shouldn't be difficult to find. In fact, the Archdiocese itself, if that's your diocese, can help you. You might be in Colorado Springs or Pueblo, but wherever you are, contact your diocese and ask them for recommendations for a good Catholic marriage and family therapist. You can also go to a marriage encounter weekend, and that may be just what the doctor ordered to give you and your wife an opportunity to really, you know, away from the kids and away from daily life, to spend a long weekend and to get reconnected and talk about these things. Now, there's another, I guess you could say, a version of that, but it's for marriages that are deeply troubled. And yours may be that kind of marriage. I don't know, but that's called retrovi. And retrovi is the French word that refers to discovering something that has been lost, recovering something that has been lost. And their website is helpforourmarriage.org. So if you have a pen handy, I would write that down, helpforourmarriage.org. And they are specialists in helping couples whose marriages are on the brink to come back from the brink and to be able to, you know, get back on track again. So I apologize. It's helpourmarriage.org, not help for.
Okay.
Helpourmarriage.org. So I would encourage you to, in you know, with your wife, get in touch with them and find out when there is a retrovi weekend either near you or someplace that you'd be willing to drive to, because they're all over the country. And then go on one of these weekends and let the healing process begin. These are not insurmountable difficulties. They can be very difficult, but that's what's good about retrovi, is that they're equipped for just this sort of thing.
Okay.
So try that.
All right. All right. Thank you.
You're welcome, David. And we'll pray that things unfold in a happy and positive way so things can get back on track. As Jesus said, for man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, including the healing of a marriage. Okay, another time out. This will be the last one before we finish the show for today, but I'll be right back with more of your phone calls right after this, so please stay right there. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
I'm sensing a pattern here, Cyrus, and I like it.
I thought you might like it.
Yeah, I like it. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Cheryl in California. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, how are you?
I am well, thank you. Welcome.
I've had witchcraft done. My mom said for me to talk to you. I've had witchcraft done on me for 15 years, and I want to know what I need to do to get out of this.
When you say witchcraft done on you, do you mean that somebody else is casting spells against you, or do you mean that you yourself have been involved in witchcraft?
No, I would never do that, no.
Okay, good.
No, I've had it done on me.
Okay, and do you know who the person is who's doing it?
I had at one point about around 16 years ago or 17 years, whatever it's been, yeah.
Okay. Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead.
I liked the guy and yeah, and she worked in the office with him, and she had an interest in him as well, obviously.
Okay. So we're talking about spells or hexes or something like that, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Here's what I would do. The first thing is I would make sure, if I were in your situation, that you're in the state of grace. Maybe you already are. But if you're not, get in the state of grace, repent of any sins you may have, go to confession, confess all your sins, and make sure that your spiritual state is right with God. Receive our Lord in Holy Communion. Pray the rosary every day with the intention of Our Lady helping to protect you from any harm that anyone might meditate against you. Then I would ask for your parish priest to pray for you some prayers of deliverance. And those prayers of deliverance are going to be a rebuke to the evil one. And it will help to thwart any effects that might, you know, it's not necessarily the case that just because she's saying that she's hexing you, or just because she's saying that she's casting spells, that there's any actual effect going on. It's possible that it will have an effect, but it's also entirely possible that it will be ineffectual. So you don't need to be afraid of this, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Jesus will always win in any contest with the devil. So ask for the prayers of deliverance. Now, if you are detecting in your life, Cheryl, any kind of odd, paranormal, weird activity, things that you can't easily explain at a natural level, then you can always make an appointment, contact your diocese, and seek to make an appointment with the exorcist for your diocese. And talk to him about it and let him know what's going on. He, too, of course, is in a position to pray prayers of deliverance for you. But if he determines that maybe there's something more there, then he can take whatever the next steps might be. But you can take these immediate steps that I just outlined and know that you are doing everything in your power to stay close to Jesus and to stay far away from the evil one. The last thing I'll mention is, in addition to those things, I would encourage you, if you don't already have a devout relationship with your guardian angel, then start that and begin by praying that guardian angel prayer. Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commits me here, ever this day be at my side, to light, to guard, to rule, and guide. Amen. And if you get in the habit of invoking the protection of your guardian angel, who's given to you by God to, among other things, protect you from the evil one, he will do so. And the more you invite him and the more you thank him and ask him to help you, the more empowered he will be to do that for you. So don't underestimate your guardian angel to protect you in this battle. Say the prayer of St. Michael. You know, St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. That's your own personal prayer of deliverance, invoking the holy angels to surround you and protect you from whatever harm might be meditated against you. These are all things that you can do. And I'm quite confident that if you do these things, Cheryl, then everything will get better. So that's my advice. I hope it's helpful to you. Thank you. We'll go now to Giselle, who's listening in Maine. Hi, Giselle. Welcome.
Hi, dear Patrick. God bless you.
Thank you.
I am wondering, in my parish, in Catholic parish, there are people that listen to a priest or bishop that gave them permission to vote their conscience when it was the presidential race. So they voted for President Biden because he was pro-choice, and, you know, they didn't worry about it because the priest said, vote your conscience. We all want to get to heaven, Patrick, and we try to help each other get there. Mm-hmm. How is that helping us as Catholics getting that type of advice?
Okay. Well, no one needs permission to vote his conscience or in any other way act according to one's conscience, because that's an obligation that we all have. So we're all obliged to follow our conscience. So if your conscience is telling you this is wrong, don't do it, and you do it, you're violating your conscience. And the converse is true as well. But there's also the necessity of having a properly formed conscience, and we are obliged to properly form our consciences, which means that we are to not only listen to the voice of God speaking to us in our conscience, but also the divine revelation that God gives to the church through the Holy Bible and through the teachings of the church. We're obliged to listen to the church on this issue. And that is different from listening to the priest in the pulpit, if the priest in the pulpit is preaching something contrary to the faith, which it sounds like this was going on. Now, the problem is, because when you get politics involved, people say, oh, you're just saying to vote for that candidate, when in fact that may not at all be what is being said. On an issue like abortion, and there are many other issues, but on an issue like that, the church is really clear that you can't countenance, you can't support, you can't encourage or in some other way assist with the evil of abortion. And if the person who's voting is doing so for that reason, that's a serious violation of one's conscience, even if Father McGillicuddy said, go ahead and do it. And it's a way similar to how, sadly, some priests will wrongly counsel married couples and say, well, if in your conscience you think it's okay to take birth control, then that's okay. God understands. That's false. That's wicked to tell somebody something that's not true like that. So that's what I would suggest to you is if you know what's right and wrong, at least you've got that base covered. Now, to the extent that other people are being misled, whether willfully allowing themselves to be misled or in all innocence are being misled, ultimately that priest is going to have to answer to God for what he's doing, and God will judge him according to that. But as long as you yourself know what's right and wrong and your conscience is properly formed and you listen to your conscience and follow your conscience, you're going to be fine and do your best to try to help and counsel and encourage other people. But you're not responsible for them. So if, you know, every other car in the parish parking lot has a bumper sticker for the pro-abortion candidate, there's really not much you can do about that. Pray for them and show good example. But I would not let it wear you down or cause you to be anxious. You know, do your best, pray for them, pray for the priest, and move forward. That'd be my advice.
God bless you. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Giselle. Great talking to you. Let's go now to Chris in Philadelphia. Hi, Chris.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. Just a question I've been wondering about for some time now. When you consider the thousands and thousands and thousands of Catholic churches across the country, and also like here in the Philadelphia Archdiocese, we have hundreds of Catholic churches. Just one question that comes up. Can you tell me how all of these parishes always have enough communion hosts to distribute at Mass when you consider all the Masses? Are bulk shipments of communion hosts sent to each parish?
Yes, chances are in many cases, but it's also the case that a church goods store, a Catholic bookstore slash church goods store, would also be the supplier of the hosts and the altar wine and candles and things of that nature. So whether it's bulk shipped directly to the parish or they send somebody over to pick it up once a week or once a month, that's how it's done. That's how they get all those hosts.
Thank you so much, Patrick.
You're welcome. Glad I could be of service. Thank you. Let's go now to Torrance, California, and talk to Max. Good morning, Max.
Good morning. What are the current rules for eating meat on Friday or fish on Friday? I've heard you before, but...
Sure, I'll recap. First of all, there's no obligation to eat fish at any time. Sometimes people have the misimpression that Catholics must eat fish on Friday. That's not the case. You can eat fish on Friday if you wish. You can eat shrimp. You can go vegetarian, whatever. You don't have to eat at all if you don't want to. But the custom, the discipline in the church is that Fridays throughout the year, not just during Lent, but that all Fridays throughout the year are penitential. Now, traditionally, the form of this discipline was that the Catholics were not permitted to eat meat on Friday, all Fridays of the year. That has been modified slightly. It's still in place. So Catholics are still obliged to do one of two things: not eat meat on Friday as a sacrifice, as a penance. It's very little to ask. Or you can substitute that with a similar kind of penance. Now, the problem is that Well, there are two problems. One problem is that most Catholics don't even know this. They don't realize that the obligation to abstain from meat on Friday is still in force and has never gone out of force. That's one problem. The second problem is that, and I know this from personal experience, is that when you say, okay, I'm going to have this steak or this hamburger and I'll give up something else, as it often happens, by the time you get down to the end of the day, you haven't given up anything else. So for my money, if you ask me, the easiest way to do this and to know that you've done it is to simply follow the church's custom of not eating meat on Friday. So to kind of summarize, I'd say this. All Catholics, unless you are elderly or ill or, you know, a little kid or there's some other reason why you must have some meat in your diet, all Catholics are obliged under those circumstances to refrain from eating meat on all Fridays of the year. You do also have the freedom to substitute something else, but if you're going to do that, be sure that you do that. And for me, since I am easily able to forget these things, I just simply say no meat on Friday, and that's how we do it. I hope that let's see, there you go. I hope that answers your question, Max. Does it?
Yes, it does. Yeah. Thank you, okay. And God bless you.
Thank you. Most welcome. Let's go to Estelle in Naperville, Illinois. Hi, Estelle.
This is Estelle. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question has to do with the plenary indulgences that you talked about yesterday.
Yes.
I didn't write all the requirements down.
Okay, so what you do, I'm sorry to be brief here, but you would perform the indulgence action, whether it's a prayer or pilgrimage, what have you. You receive Mass, I'm sorry, you receive Holy Communion, go to Mass, receive Holy Communion, and receive the sacrament of confession within the octave, either 8 days before or 8 days after or someplace in between. You pray for the intentions of the Pope, and you also have the freedom from any attachment to sin, even venial sin. And that's an act of the will. It's not an emotion. And you tell the Lord, I'm truly sorry for all my sins. I have no attachment to them. I don't want to sin anymore. And then lastly, you have to have the intention to receive the indulgence. And if those ingredients are present, you will receive the indulgence. That's about all the time I have, but thank you for that, Estelle. I'll be with you again, God willing, tomorrow, same Pat time, same Pat channel. Please pray for me, and I'll pray for you. God bless you.